story we thought about last evening had as its very center water. Bitter water and no water. So all the bits of the narrative that revolved around it focused on how bitter water could become sweet water and no water become water. In chapter 4 of 2 Kings, where we take up the episodic history of Elisha, the setting of the story is very intriguing. 2 Kings 4:1. There was a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets were the ministerial interns going to the schools of the prophets to prepare themselves for service. She was a widow. A widow of a seminary student. That sets her age and the background. She says, she comes to Elisha and says, "My husband is dead. Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord." Her husband was a good man. He feared God. She reminds Elisha that he was aware of the fact that this seminary student was a godly student. But he died. And of course, the wail is, "Why me? I'm trying to do what is right. I'm trying to dedicate myself to the service of God. I'm not fooling around, spending my energy on rubbish. My husband is going to the seminary to prepare himself to help other people. The laborers are few. Why? This is a situation that is repeated 100,000 times. Now, on top of this, the creditors are come to take my two sons to be bondmen. And as we will see in a moment, they have cleaned out the home, taken all the furniture, they've taken every stick they possess, they've sold them or whatever, and the debt is still there. Now they are coming to take the two boys, and they're going to sell them across the border for slaves. Now I think we will have to agree one way or the other that she has problems. She's widowed, lost her husband. They were in debt, lost their property. Now, alone, she is threatened by the creditors coming to take her children. Sell them. And she comes to the prophet. Verse 2. Now notice the way these questions are asked. I am always delighted with the unexpectedness of the question. She's just explained all the desperate situations in which she and her two little boys are, and Elisha says to her, "What shall I do for you? What do you want me to do?" Now, wasn't it obvious, or was it? Now, that's why he asked her, "What do you really want?" God's asked that a lot of times. Remember what he said to Solomon? "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" You will see in a moment, Elisha asked that same question to somebody else. "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want out of life? If you think I am the resource," this is at the background of this little dialogue between this widowed mother, desperate for the safety of her children, coming to the man of God, the miracle worker. He just crossed the Jordan River with a whack of the mantle of Elijah. He has just transformed the brackish spring of Jericho into a sweet flowing stream. He has just provided water for an army of three kings. He can do anything. So he says, what do you really want? What do you really want? And God asks us that question, and we should ask ourselves that question in the sight of God periodically. Periodically. What do you want out of life? You come to Yuchi Pines here, what do you want? What do you want? What have you got in the back of your mind? As I've said a couple of times since I've been with you, I read with great interest the biography of W.W. Kellogg. He made no bones of what he wanted. He wasn't even satisfied when he had made 200 million. 200 million clean. Plus a factory that was making millions and millions. He made no bones about it. I want to make money. That's what I want to make. What do you want? What do you want God to do for you? You want to help you build a house somewhere in 10 acres with a stream going down it and deer coming up, sundown? What do you want? Do you want money? Do you want an automobile? Do you want good health? Do you want what? Do you want to be somewhere where you can serve God? Where? Now, this kind of question, nobody answers but you. And you don't need to answer it to anybody but to God. It's a very internal thing. What do you really want out of life? Now, that may vary. That may vary. In the 60s and 70s, I was interested in the students that came to my class, my various classes. I was teaching in Pacific Union College, Haight-Ashbury, San Francisco, with all its notoriety, 70 miles down south. Sometimes the Lord would touch me. What do you want? I had one young fellow, he used to sit right over there. I never assigned seats. Sit anywhere you want. And after they'd sat two class periods, I said, now, here's a seating chart, fill your name in where you came. They never moved. It's like church people, they always sit there. Brother Carl, I know just where he sits. Molly, I know exactly where she sits. Nobody tells us to sit there. They just sit there. People have had it. He used to sit right there. And one day he was telling me a story. He was high as a kite. I don't know what drugs he was taking. High, high, high. And it was pouring with rain. And he was under a bridge. One road was going across, another road, and he was under the bridge. Trying, soaking wet, trying to dry out, lying there, and going through the tortures of the damned. Somehow in that turbulence of his mind, something told him, say, God help me. And I see him sitting here, changed. Changed. See, what he wanted was to get off that drug, those drugs. Help me. Help me. Now that was his immediate need. Now when he cleaned up and the months went by and his strength came back and his eye began to shine and he was moving somewhat into normalcy, something else you know what you want out of life. God's brought you here. God's picked you up. God's done for this. Now what are you going to do? And these are the questions we must ask ourselves. We're in trouble. And sometimes that trouble is permitted because it gets us shaken up so that we can think about reality. When everything goes right, we fly over the top. We don't think. When we get right down, then we begin, what do you really want? Now, while she was thinking about that, he didn't wait for an answer. That's the question God drops into our mind through a servant. What do you want out of life? Then he asked her another question. Notice this. Almost in one sentence, The King James has translated it without a capital. He says, Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house? Almost as if it were one sentence. What have you got in your house? Now, she's just told him. She hasn't got anything. Everything has been taken out, put on the truck, taken to wherever to be sold. I got two little boys there. What have you got in your house? Now she could have said, that's the silliest question. Haven't I already told you I got nothing? But no, while she was thinking, what do I really want of life? He's put another idea. What resources have you got? Notice what she says. And she said, Thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Now this term, pot of oil, is a little cosmetic oil. Sun, burn, dry skin, whatever, put some oil on it. That's what she has. Little vial of cosmetic oil. The movers had missed it. You know, when you move out of a house before you sweep it up, looks as if a gale has gone through it. And when you see that furniture stacked up outside on the lawn, ready to go in the truck, you wonder why you didn't give it to the Goodwill. Nothing looks quite as bad as furniture on the lawn. I don't know whether you've had that experience, but I sure have. We see it in the truck, you say, what are you doing here with all that junk? But it doesn't look so bad when you get it arranged out. But when the movers had gone out and all the bits and pieces were there and she went through it, she found this little pot of oil. And notice how Elisha picks up there. Verse 3. Then he said to her, Go, borrow vessels abroad, all of them, from thy neighbors, empty vessels, borrow not a few. So she told her little boys in the next verse, Go on, go to the neighbors, buy, borrow all the empty pots you can. So this empty house, full of empty pots, there's this little vial of cosmetic oil. When you got all you think you need, shut the door. Verse 4. And pour out from this little pot into it. And they filled up every pot there, and she says to her little boys, Go get some more. And they said, Mom, there are no more. That's what verse 6 says. Bring me yet a vessel. And he says, There's not a vessel more. Covered the countryside. Then the oil stopped. What is he trying to tell us? The amount of oil God is ready to give to us depends entirely upon our capacity to receive. Now you move into the next area of understanding. What does oil signify in Scripture? Holy Spirit. Now let's put that another way. God never leaves anyone without a little pot of the Holy Spirit. Even under that buttress of a bridge, pouring rain, high on drugs, filthy, stinking, unwashed, disheveled. Lord help me. Something happened. Empty house, a full grave. Two little boys on threat of slavery. Broken heart. One little pot of oil. Now the Lord could easily have made a miracle and filled that house with many pots of oil. But he didn't. You go make the receptor. You go get the empty pot. Always leave. Somebody thinks that we haven't got anything to do, they haven't read the Bible. You've got to read the Bible. And when they had filled the empty house with empty pot, they filled them all up with the oil. Now know the situation. They're in debt. The creditors have taken everything. Now, what could she have said? Ah, as he told her, go sell that thou hast. The whole reservoir, I've got the oil supply there. I've got a glut of oil here. Let's go sell it. Then we can go on a cruise in the Mediterranean. We haven't had anything happy for a long time. Or we go down and have a 5-foot diameter pizza. We could really do it up. Notice what he tells her. Go, verse 7, sell the oil and pay thy debt. Then live on the rest. Notice the order of priorities? Obligation. What she had. Fulfill your obligation. Then when you've fulfilled your obligations and you've cleared your debt, live on the rest. Now you can think about that little episode with tremendous meaning. It's like a seed. God sometimes lets tragedy come to us so that we can turn to Him for advice. God never leaves us without the minimum resources, the multiplication of which by His grace will enable us to fulfill our responsibility. God leaves us to do certain things while He provides those which we cannot possibly provide. And then when He has given us the resources, He says, make the priorities. Pay your debt. Live on the rest with your children. Those are the ways. Don't stay in debt. Avoid it like the leprosy. Pay your way as you go. Now, without criticism, without coming down hard on them, He shows them their whole program. And that which passes through this narrative is oil. And that oil is a finger pointing up to the resources of heaven in the Holy Spirit enable us to function. Now, what does oil do? Oil is a fuel. Lights the lamps. Time of the apostles. It was the vehicle that helped the light to shine. Light shineth. The fuel for shining the light. Oil is an unguent. It soothes. It heals. And as the Holy Spirit comes, He soothes. He heals. He restores. He illuminates. He enables us to let our light shine. Now, immediately following this is another. There are three stories I want to tell today that are closely related. This was an empty heart and an empty house, an empty pot filled with oil. Now, the next one is an empty home. As the prophet and his helper, Gehazi, would go wandering down the coast highway of Palestine on their way from north to south in their itinerant ministry, they passed by the little village of Shunem. If you ever go there, in the Mediterranean, it's just down to the little hill, 200-300 feet high, rolling country, little village there today. Mediterranean, washing its feet, just a few 100 yards to the west. Road comes down the coast. There was a lady in Shunem that noticed. And she invited the prophet and his helper to come in and spend the night, eat a meal, then go on his way. No motels, no hotels, homes. And after he had done it a few times, she said to her husband, why don't we build him an outside little room? Probably built it on the top of the house, outside stairway. Give him a key. Put the necessities in there, let him come and go. And they did. And after they had done it a few times, Elisha says to Gehazi, we got to do something for her. She's been so kind to us. So he went to her and said, what do you want? What do you want? Verse 13. What is to be done for thee? That's an old English cumbersome way. What can we do for you? Now he says, would you like me to talk to the king about you? Perhaps he's got some job. Maybe you'd like to be a captain of the host. I can get you a good job in the army. I can get you a good job in the palace. I know him. He's a friend of mine. What do you want?
And she says, I don't want any of those. I want to stay at home among my people.
Well, this wasn't the sort of answer he wanted. And after a time or two, he says to Gehazi, we got to do something for her. And then, with some insight, she says, they don't have a family.
Elisha says, let's pray.
Let's pray that they have a child. And he did, and they did. And this little boy was the pride and joy of their house. Now there's an empty house, empty hearts, now filled with what they had been looking for a long time. And the child grew, and everyone was happy. We don't know exactly how old he was, maybe 12 years old or so, as the story goes on. He was grown, verse 18, and it fell on a day that he went with his father, to his father, while they were reaping. No trees in that part of the country. Sun beating down, reflected off the sea, on the field. He got whatever, sunstroke, heat exhaustion, feverish, fainting, picked up, taken to his mother, died. What's happening? She didn't ask for him. Elisha promised him as a reward to the family, as a gift from God. Now he's only begun his life and he's dead. Life's not fair. You're right. Life's not fair. It's not just. You're right. There's no justice in the world. There's only justice in talk. As F.D. Nickel used to say over and over again, justice, there ain't no such thing. And if you knew how careful F.D. Nickel was with his English, he deliberately said that to jerk everyone's attention. Why? So she said to her husband, I'm going to see the prophet. Notice the questions he asks. Verse 23. Is neither a new moon nor a Sabbath. Why a new moon? According to the Jews, their Talmud, the new moon was the festival of women. I'm not going to enter into the details of the theology and the philosophy of that. But the new moon was the time they had off. They could go visit a prophet. They could have special entertainment. Remember when Saul and David were making feasts, and Jonathan was there and Saul was threatening David? They got to go home for a new moon feast. In heaven, there will be new moons and Sabbath. And immediately in connecting with the new moon in Revelation 22, there'll be no more curse. So the Jews connected the new moon as a festival of celebration for women. When they could go to Bible study or do anything they wanted. And so her husband says to her, it's not the new moon, it's not the Sabbath. Why are you going to see the prophet?
He says, I'm going. Let me go. And so they said, okay. She saddled an ass and he told the man that was there, drive as fast as you can. Slack not riding for me. Lest I tell you. And so they went from Shunem down to Mount Carmel to Elisha. And Gehazi saw her far off. He says, it was yonder Shunammite. He looked at her and he says, she's in trouble. By the way, she is pushing. And the Lord hath hid it from me. I don't know why. Not told me. And then she came and fell at his feet. And Gehazi was saying, don't do that. Don't touch the prophet. But he says to her, don't stop her. And she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, don't deceive me? I've been disappointed many times. And immediately he jumped to the conclusion. And he told Gehazi, take my staff. That's the symbol of office. Reed, rod, staff, go through Old and New Testament. Symbol of office. And you go, don't salute anyone, don't talk. Evidently, Gehazi was one ready to stop as he passed somebody and say the time of day and discover it was 2 hours before he went on. He says, if you meet anyone, salute him, but don't stop. Answer him not again. And go and lay my staff on the boy. And I'll follow with Shunammite. And so Gehazi took off, and the Shunammite and her donkey or mule or whatever she was riding on, Sais, the driver, and with Elijah, and they came there, followed after. Gehazi passed on before, laid it on the child, has neither voice nor hearing. So he went out and met the prophet on the way and said, the child is not awakened. Now the next part of the story deals with Elisha. When Elisha came into the house, the child was dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door. Notice the shut the door on the twain and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands and his body was stretched on him and the child's flesh was warm. But nothing more happened. Then he went out and went for a walk and returned, walked in the house to and fro, and went up again and repeated what he had done. And the child sneezed 7 times. Now what's happening here? In the story of the man born blind, what did Jesus do? Spat on the sidewalk, mixed some of the dust, put it on his eyes. Now, I don't know whether you've ever walked in an eastern city on the street, unpaved, dust, dirt, animal dung, refuse, junk, screaming out germs. Put it on his eye, mixed with spit. What's he doing? The last thing you want to do is to put that stuff in your eyes. Guarantee there, and when we were far away places, if you touch that, don't put your fingers on your eye to scratch them. You get pink eye. That's what they used to call them. Which doesn't sound anything like some gentle pink might sound. Human point of view, ridiculous. But these are all God's hieroglyphs. These are sign languages. That's what I like to get. What is God saying? These are the words. Words are easy. You can spell them all, you can read them all. Sometimes they say, before you understand this, you've got to know the Hebrew or you've got to know the Greek. Now that helps. That helps a great deal. But you know, after you know the words, you don't know the meaning. Words are easy. Meaning is something else. Meaning is what the words are trying to tell you. Once you've translated it, then you've got to understand it. Translation is not understanding. These are translations. These are rendering in English. Then you begin. Those are the building blocks. What is he trying to say? All right, now here's a dead boy. This is the picture. He makes sure, over and over again, we are told, he's dead. He's on his bed. All right, dead. Death. Human death. Look at it through the Bible. Take your concordance and look up. Try to get some meaning. Apart from the literal death, that is the illustration. What in these stories is somebody who is dead? Now, in Ephesians 2:1, Paul gives the meaning. What does Ephesians 2:1 say? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right, for the message that pervades the millennia, this is the story that took place once. So what? Boy died, boy came to life. Great. And now, it's embedded in inspiration because it's for our admonition on the ends of the world to come. There are boys and girls and grown-ups dead in trespasses and sins. When one does evangelism, when one works for souls and gives Bible studies, or whatever one does, when one preaches. Ezekiel 36, valley full of dry bones. Preach to them. Dry bones? Sure, I've preached to many dry bones. I've seen the white skeletal parts sticking out. Bunch of dodos on a log. Dead, irresponsible, unresponsive. Speak to the bones. Call upon the breath to come upon them, the spirit. I will do it. That's what Ezekiel 36 is all about. You know, the Negro spiritual, one bone came, another bone, the hip bone, and all the rest of it. Then you preach, and the breath of the Spirit of God comes in and gives life. And these dry bones stand up a great army for the Lord. So this picture of death representing sinners irresponsible, irresponsive to the call of God throughout the Bible. Now what did Elisha do about this? First of all, he prayed. Right? Then he shut himself into a room with those twain. Two of them. What is that? Personal ministry, one to one. The two are alone. Then what did he do? He went as close to that dead boy as he could, put his eye with his eye. His mouth with his mouth. His hands with his hands. What does that tell you? What does this parable tell you? He tried to look at things through that dead boy's eyes. He talked the language of that dead boy. He did as far as he could with his hands the things that that dead boy did. Played with him. Worked with him. And he warmed him. Alone with him, prayer to God, eye, mouth, hands, warmth, heart. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Then he gave it time. He went for a walk. I don't know how long in between the two. He didn't give up first time when there was no response. He went back. Did the same thing. Method was fine. The recipe was great. The response was slow. He repeated it. And after a while, the boy sneezed. Now, this is one of the terms that can be used. Like in Romans 8, he talks about groans. What is a sneeze or a groan? A non-verbal exclamation of need. Think about it. You can't say anything, so you groan. You got some need. You know how to put it. Hurts. Something inside tickles. Whatever it is. You sneeze, or you groan, or you cry. Nonverbal. You don't make a sentence. You can't analyze it. You call for help. Ah, this boy is beginning to respond. And he kept it up till this boy stood. Sat up and then stood. Then what did he do? Verse 36, he called to Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. And he handed him to his mother. There were things his mother couldn't do till that moment. There was a thing the prophet pastor could do. There were the things that God could do. Now the initial story deals with a literally dead boy resurrected. But the message of that story is that dead boys and girls, dead in their trespasses and sins, can be brought back into society and life through prayer, through personal, one-to-one, eye-to-eye, mouth-to-mouth, hand-to-hand, heart-to-heart, till they're warmed, continued till they respond non-verbally, continued till they're ready to stand up, go back into their families, and be with their mother. Now one more story. The next story. And Elisha came to Gilgal. I remember we mentioned about Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho, where the schools of the prophets were erected. Gilgal was where Israel had entered into a new covenant relationship with the Lord after the Exodus. Everything had begun again. Joshua was there leading his people. They kept the Passover. The manna stopped. They ate the corn of the land. The promise of the future was before them. They were ready to go forth and conquer. So they came to Gilgal where there was a dearth. That's another word for famine. There was a famine. I often have thought in my lifetime, expressed it to Molly over and over again, I would have ulcers a foot in diameter if I were a farmer. Rain, no rain. Grasshoppers, no grasshoppers. Wind blowing the thing away. We had, in Glendale, we had a beautiful apricot tree. Beautiful. And we thought to ourselves, if we had to make a living on apricot orchard, and that was a specimen, we would have trouble. One year we had thousands of apricots. Next year we had two. And the Blue Jays got them before we got them. The next year we had quite a good crop. Not as good as the first one. The third year there were hundreds there. And one Friday evening we were sitting in the living room. My brother Mervyn and his wife Margaret was there. Molly and I were there. Beautiful evening. We had sliding French doors out on the lawn. And right on the step, a couple of beautiful raccoons came and sat there, and they wanted to join the party too. And they looked through there. They didn't come. The screen was there. The door was open. They were looking through, and they spent several minutes. We stopped our conversation, and they didn't talk, and we didn't talk, but we communed. They were there, two beautiful raccoons. And after a little while, one of them got bored with society, and he or she went by the house. By this time, it was getting a little dark, and I had an outside light, so I switched the outside light on, got light on the lawn, and it went right down to the end of the lawn. And we had a backlight, and I switched that on. There was the apricot tree. And so this raccoon climbs up to the top of the apricot tree. Now these apricots were green, as hard as a golf ball. They were unripe, solid green apricots. And that raccoon picked about 200 green apricots that looked like green hail all over the ground. Now we had several options. I could have gone out, shouted my lungs dry, Or I could have got a dishpan and rattled it, or I could have done all sorts of things. But we thought to ourselves, we can go to the supermarket, but they can't. So we'll let them and see what they do. Well, they didn't quite strip the tree, but they made a pretty good job. And all around there were golf balls of green. And we thought, well, we'll see what happens. In 2 days, every one of those apricots had disappeared. I never did find out where. They didn't tell us. They didn't come in the day. They came when we were asleep. Somewhere they put them in their D3s or their dehydrating plant, or what they did with green apricots, I don't know. I hope they didn't get tummy problems. But they probably knew, and so they disappeared. There again, I thought to myself, man, if our livelihood depended on this, I would probably have a 4-gauge double-barrel shotgun instead of 12 and take care of them. So things go on. This was a farming community, and this time it was a hard year. There was famine in the land. And he's going to Gilgal to the college, to the school of the prophets. And the sons of the prophet, these seminary students, were sitting before Elisha, and he talked to them. I don't know what he talked to them. I'd love to sit before Elisha, too. Ask him all sorts of questions. Wouldn't you like to do that? Well, anyway, they were there talking to him. And after a little while, he got a little hungry. And he said to his servants, sit on the great pot and seed pottage. He said, we got to eat. We've been here too long. They forgot about me. And they didn't have anything to eat. And then verse 39, and one of the sons of the prophets went out into the field to gather herbs. Maybe some damp spot I can get some leaves. Survival. When we were up at WMC, the biology professor, Lester Harris, was a great survivalist. He'd take folk out on Sabbath afternoons and other times and make a list of all the herbs. If you were in the right out in the forest in the Allegheny Mountains, without anything, could you live? Could you survive? And he would show the kids and make a list of all the plants that they could eat and what they could do with them. And so he went out to some damp spot, perhaps somewhere I get some green leaves. And he found a wild vine. And he gathered his lap full. A wild vine. Maybe goods, maybe whatever. And he gathered a lap full of the fruit. And he came back and shred them into the soup, the pottage that they were going to eat that day. They didn't know it. He hadn't taken a class with Lester, so he didn't know. He did his best. And they poured out, verse 40, for them to eat. And it came to pass while they were eating the pottage that one of them, more knowledge than the rest, cried out, man of God, there's death in this pot. He wasn't perturbed. Verse 41, then bring meal. They had a little meal left, so they mixed it in it, and that was the antidote. They ate. Everyone lived happily ever after. Now you say to yourself, what's this story told us for? Now here was a seminary, School of the Prophets. Here were a bunch of students unsatisfied with the diet they were getting because there was a famine. Now, the Bible talks about famines, not of bread and of water, but of the Word of God. And when they weren't satisfied because there was a famine, say, of the Word of God in the school, however, they went somewhere else. They went off campus. They were hungry. They were going to satisfy themselves some way or other. They were going to get this satisfying food wherever they could, but they didn't know. So they gather a lap full. And someone with an insight says there's death in this thing. Without hesitance, Elisha says, bring meal. Meal is the stuff you make bread with. Bread is this book. Jesus is the bread incarnate. The Bible is the bread inspired. I am the bread of life. The words that I speak unto you, they are the bread. So sometimes in life, sometimes even in the educational institutions that Samuel had set up and Elijah had restored, the students are not satisfied. They gather wild vine. See, there's a true vine. Fruit of the true vine is the fruit of the wild vine. And the fruit of the wild vine is poisonous fruit. And they gather the fruit of the wild vine, they don't know that it's poisonous. They don't know that the ends thereof are the ways of death. That they're going to die. There's death in the pot. Now what does Elisha say? Then bring me. That's the antidote. Don't worry about what you've eaten. You don't need an emetic. You don't need a stomach pump. Taking some poison? Bring meal. Keep on bringing the Word of God. Read it. Digest it. Think it. Meditate upon it. Learn all the lessons that grow out of it. Now, he didn't give any negative criticism to this student who had brought the stuff in. He didn't say we've got to have a disciplinary committee. The guy did the best he could. So what? He's just a kid. Doesn't know any better. Read those books. Got all twisted up. Bring me. Go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. I remember when I came from England to go to Stanborough College. Up there in the mountains and the back of beyond where we grew up, many books weren't available. I was telling you about books in Sarawak and Sabah. You don't carry books around in those places when you got to carry them on your back. And so I had the Bible, and there were some Spirit of Prophecy books. When I came to college and got all of them presented, I went to the Bible teacher. I said, I got some problems with the Spirit of Prophecy. I believe the Bible, but the Spirit of Prophecy. I didn't say too much, but I shook my head, and he said to me, Leslie, have you read them? 17, 18-year-old read Spirit of Prophecy? Yeah, a little bit in Steps to Christ and Desire of Ages and Patriarchs and Prophets and a scary chapter or two from Great Controversy. What did I know about the Spirit of Prophecy? So he was a kindly old fellow. I loved him. Died when he was about 84. Great fellow. Saint. He waited till the capillaries in my face and neck had disengorged. When I looked back normal, he says, read them. When you've read them, make your mind up. I love that. That makes sense. He's not preaching to me and telling, oh yeah, you got to believe that or you'll be lost. Well, how could I believe something I hadn't read? I didn't know anything about it. I knew a snippet here and a snippet there and a snippet so. I didn't know anything about it. Read it. Just low-key. Go read it. I've been doing it ever since. Long ago, I've analyzed all the details I've encountered. Little bits and pieces. Apparent contradictions here and there, or a statement here that seemed to be different. Put them together, like the Bible. Put them together. Lay them side by side. And you'll discover that they complement each other. And when you put the two together, you'll get a greater truth than either of the single ones indicated to you. Take time. Take time. Meditate. The last 40 years or 50 years, I've been telling people, if you've got a contradiction in the Bible or a contradiction in the Spirit of Prophecy, tell me. Pretty please. I've invited thousands of people. Huge camp meetings. Anyone here know any mistake in the Bible or the Spirit of Prophecy, tell me. And if I can't answer it, one thing I'll do, I'll do my homework on my knees. See, nobody has yet shown me a mistake. They have shown me what seemed to be a mistake to them. When you read it, no problem. One lady called me up very angry on a phone. I don't know her name. I didn't take the trouble. And may she rest in peace, whatever she is. She says, you said that? Here's an obvious mistake. She talked about the high priests. Everyone knows that there's only one high priest. What do you say to that one? Well, I asked her, when does a priest begin his ministry? Well, she hugged, didn't really know, but depend upon the number of priests, sometimes 25, sometimes 30. When did they put the priests on Social Security? When did they stop? 50. Well, they weren't dead at 50. They might live another 50 years. See, in Christ's time, Annas was the old guy, and Caiaphas was the young fellow. There were two high priests then. How many presidents are around at the present time? Several. But the United States only has one president at a time, doesn't it? Sure it does. But they don't bury them when they've finished their term of office, though some might hope to. See, these are not mistakes when you look at them. When you get the whole detail, this is perfectly clear. Bible even talks about Caiaphas being the high priest that same year. That was his turn. In fact, Annas put five of his sons and one son-in-law as high priests after him. His turn of office was finished. So he's 70 when the next one goes up. He's 90 when the next one goes up. And sometimes if he doesn't let them go till 50, as he didn't, they'd have a turn of 10 or 8 years, and then he gives somebody else a turn. These are not mistakes. And if you will look at Scripture the way it's written, as Jesus said, what set the Scriptures? How readest thou? Read it. What did it say? That's one thing I have a little problem with the New King James. It's given up the these and the thous. I think that's tragic. I'll tell you why. One illustration. Get others. Jesus was talking to his disciples. And he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Remember that statement? Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. In the Old King James, the next verse says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Why did he change from the plural to the singular? See, the you is all the disciples. And if you go into Desire of Ages, you will read that that lady said just that. Not in those words. But Satan had requested, as he requested Job to be put in his power. Satan had desired to have you, all the disciples, that he might sift you as wheat. But you know, Christ doesn't pray for all the sinners. He doesn't pray for all the call porters. He doesn't pray for all the missionaries. I have prayed for thee. Hairs of the head are all numbered. He knows them by their name, all the sheep. Christ intercedes personally, individually. Now you miss that when you put you in both of them. You miss it. And you miss that in many so-called modern translations. You miss that. And then you miss a great truth. I have prayed for thee. Put your name in there, individually. So in this story of the empty larder, the going out of the student from the schools of the prophets to get fruit of the wild vine, the divine antidote is bring me. And everything was right. Problem was solved. Go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. Now, these three narratives that we've thought today are linked. They come one after the other. God never leaves us without enough oil to pay our debt and live the rest of our life, whatever the circumstances, when we fit in with our part. And the oil holds up to us the soothing, healing, illuminating spirit. God will never leave families bereft. This is a very hard thing. If eye to eye, mouth to mouth, heart to heart, body to body, they will live together. Now that never is something that we should be careful of. You don't blame God for Lucifer. You don't blame Jesus for Judas. You don't blame Isaac for Esau. There are individuals who refuse to accept. There are children who move away. My mother has wept with me several times. She had five children. Two of them decided they wouldn't have anything to do with God or religion. What have I done wrong? Where did I go wrong? Well, the last time I talked to her, she's still an old lady worried about her two sons. I said, Mother, my arm round her shoulder, I will testify to God that you were a good mother. That's my testimony. Look at what you helped me to do. Look at what you prayed me through. They didn't want to. They went their own way. But the method of dealing with dead boys and girls is personal, individualized contact that warms, that looks at life through their eyes, that talks their language, that does what their hands do. And then in times of need, when we feel there's a famine in the land, there's no bread, there's no... Sometimes I've had folks say, well, our sermons don't feed my soul. This does. This does. This is the meal. Go to the Bible and read. That's all I'm doing. All I'm doing is reading the Bible and trying to look at it. Stepping back and saying, now, what's he trying to say? These words are easy. Get behind it. The wild vine. Going out off campus. Going out of our homes. Reading stuff. Seeing stuff. Talking stuff that poisons. There's death. Call them back. Give them the bread of life. Let's pray. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for these matchless stories. The oil and the life and the bread. On one side of this story of the dead boy is the oil. On the other side, the antidote of the poison of the serpent is the meal of the Word. Holding together through Thy Spirit and Thy Word, us, our children, the society in which we minister and witness, all in a rich embrace. Today, Lord, as we leave this place of meditation, go out into our activities, let us remember that Thou hast the resources, all the provisions we'll ever need. Help us to trust and grow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.